Now, as we prepare to look at the sermon, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage that Elijah read for us earlier. May I say, it's always kind of funny listening to children's perspectives on things. Don't you find that kind of funny? Miss Smith took her little daughter, Betty, with her to a friend's wedding, and they watched the people coming and going into the service as it was all carried out, and then Betty turned to her mother as the service was concluding, and she said, Mommy, why did the bride change her mind? And Miss Smith looked a little bit startled, and she said, what do you mean, dear? What do you mean she changed her mind? Well, said Betty, she came into church with one man, and she came out with another one. I guess it would kind of look that way to a child attending her first wedding, wouldn't it? It kind of makes me think about the abrupt changes that take place when a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Everything changes. And that's why the title of this morning's message is Making Changes. The Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the church at Corinth. He was dealing with this particular church that was right smack dab in one of, if not the most debauched, sexually saturated city in the Roman Empire. He's already dealt with the fact that this church had been allowing some of the sexuality and sensuality of the culture surrounding them to actually infiltrate the church. And you know, here's the church. It's the church, for heaven's sake. This is the church that should stand as a beacon of light and life. And sexual purity and fidelity should have been in that city to stand in stark contrast to the culture that surrounded it. But rather than demonstrating that life in Christ has the power to live above culture of its day, the church was becoming saturated by the culture of its day. The sexual perversions that were already entrenched in that city's cultural DNA, so to speak. But they tolerated sexual sin. They knew better than all of this. They knew better than to allow perverse sexual appetites to continue enslaving them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just before this, in verses 9 through 11, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with those who call themselves brothers, but practice these things. They weren't supposed to be tolerating those who were living openly sinful lifestyles while calling themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul had already dealt with this all before. But as I said in an earlier sermon, sin is kind of like that. The spiritual battle with sin problems is never a one-and-done endeavor. You can have spiritual victories over sin problems in your life, but that doesn't mean that you can let down your guard. One thing about Satan is certain. Whenever he's beaten, he doesn't just tuck his tail and run away for good. He always comes back. Look at what happened to Jesus after he'd already been tempted in the wilderness and he defeated all of Satan's attempts to try and defeat him spiritually there. Luke chapter 4:13 says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Think about that, brothers and sisters in Christ. If the devil waited for a more opportune time to come back after the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think he's coming after you? You're no better than the Savior. Amen. If the devil waited for a better time to come after Jesus, he's just looking for a time. You think you've won a temporary victory? Well, that's great. But that doesn't mean that you can let down your guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Galatians chapter 6, 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I don't know anybody who's above reproach. That includes your pastors and deacons and teachers. I don't know anybody who's impervious to temptations in every situation. So when you're living in spiritual victory, be thankful. When you're under spiritual attack, be watchful. When you're facing temptation, be prayerful. Hopefully one of your brothers or sisters in Christ will be there to pray with you and for you when those situations do come about in your life. Nevertheless, because that's the case, it is imperative, it is incumbent upon each one of us that names the name of Jesus Christ to constantly be thinking about how being in Christ is a life of constant and calculated changes. And here's where it starts. First of all, we got to remember we're changing lifestyles. Pick up in the verses that Elijah read for us in verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When Paul talks about the unrighteous, he basically is kind of putting them into two major categories here. So let's take a look at what they are. First of all, he talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. Well, there's a lot of meanings to those words. Fornication is an act of sexual relationship that precedes marriage. Boy, isn't that the order of our day? Doesn't that describe who we are as a people and the culture that surrounds us? In our culture, people say, well, marriage isn't anything but a piece of paper anyway. After all, if two people are really committed to each other, why do they need a piece of paper to prove that? Well, it's true. People don't need a piece of paper to be committed to each other. But that's only if it's true that marriage is nothing more than a piece of paper. But that's not true, is it? Jesus talked about marriage in Mark chapter 10, 2 through 9. It said the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That means we should think differently about marriage than the world does. See, divorce may just be a piece of paper, but marriage certainly isn't. Marriage is God's prescription for the joining of two people into a one flesh relationship. That means when two people enter that covenant of marriage, they're doing so under the auspices and the direction of a holy God. They're committing themselves. They're committing their very futures to the one who commands that marriage be a holy institution. What that means is neither individual ever again has the opportunity to act in the agency of his or her own best interests alone. Can I get a witness? From now on, it's not about doing what I need or what I want. Forever after, those in the marriage covenant are about doing for and about the very best for us as a couple and for the glory of the God who made us such. It's about doing everything under the blessing and direction of the God who called them into a one flesh relationship in the first place. And that's why Paul lumps the sins of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and sodomy into the same category. All of them are categorized as idolatry. Did you get that? Do you see what it means? God looks upon the one profaning his or her marriage the same way he looks upon someone bowing down to a block of wood and calling it God. God says all of it's the same. It's being unfaithful to him. Sinning against one's spouse is the same in God's sight as blasphemously turning your back on God to bow down before an idol. Why? Because the person who defiles his or her marital commitments is placing his or her personal wants and desires above their fidelity and commitment to God. In essence, they're pulling God off the throne and placing themselves there. And saying, not God's will be done, but now my will be done. Anytime you give anyone or anything first place in your heart, it means you're displacing God. He is the one who has that rightful seat. That's his place. Most often the other person now sitting on the throne of the heart is yourself. And that's how serious sexual sin is. And that's what our culture doesn't like and won't tolerate hearing. That it is an offense to the holiness and righteousness of God. It's a slap in the face to the one who gave you a one flesh relationship. Being unfaithful in marriage, God says, is an act of violence. And it's not only an act of violence against your mate. It's an act of violence against the promises you made to God when you said you would love, cherish, and honor that person until you die. Verse 10 goes on to categorize thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, and lumps them together. Why are those seemingly unrelated sins placed in conjunction like this? Because all of them are associated with the misuse and the disuse and the waste of that which God has graciously given to you to steward. You see, the thief steals something from someone that's not rightfully his or hers. The covetous person is the same as one who's literally stolen from someone else. That person's grasping at someone else's possession in his or her heart, constantly thinking about what someone else has. It's just as if they were caught red-handed in the act of robbery, because in God's eyes, they have been. Drunkards, revilers, and extortioners are right there with them. The drunkard and the reviler, like the extortioner, is involving him or herself in stealing as well. They are not, and they are consciously not, involving themselves in that which is good and useful and profitable. They are misusing their time, talents, and resources. They're wasting the good gifts that God has given them. They're stealing away the time they should be spending in thanksgiving and praise to God for the good things they've already been given. They're engaging themselves in activities that waste the time, talents, and resources, or else they're actively in the process of tearing down and destroying that which is someone else's rightful property. In Proverbs 18:9, it says, "He who is slothful or slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." Just by doing what you're not supposed to be doing, you are wasting and destroying that for which God has created, appointed, and positioned you to take care of. But here's the amazing thing about all that. Paul reminds us that some of us have done all of those things, and all of us have done at least some of those things. And praise God, all of that is in the past. Can I get a witness? Like he said to the Corinthian Christians, God's word says to us, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hey, if that doesn't make you want to stand up and shout and sing, and I ask you, what does? I mean, how is it you can get so excited at a ball game that you're going to jump up out of your seat and sing and dance and stomp your feet and go all crazy, ape crazy, over a play or a person or whatever, or some dude who can spike a football? Boom! But you can't raise your voice and shout about what God is doing in your life. The God who washed you. The God who raised you. When he called you to Jesus for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit came in and cleansed you. And you can't sing and shout about the one who set you free. Heaven help us. Amen. Sanctified you. Set his seal upon you. Set you apart for service to Almighty God. God has justified you from all you ever did to offend his holiness and his personal righteousness, rescued you from death, and rescued you from the hell that the devil had already reserved a place for you to inhabit. Woo! Man, oh man, it's quiet in here, isn't it? Amen. Praise God. We ought to be doing that.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Let's do it.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Isn't it about time we got excited about what God has done for us? One of the reasons people are running around looking down, griping all the time is because they're not looking up, being thankful and praising God for what has already been done for us. That ought to be the characteristic of our lives. I left Larry Norman, an old Christian rocker. Yeah, Alan Thompson remembers that one. Now he's going to shout. Larry Norman wrote one of his classic Christian rock songs. Went, a funny thing happened on my way to hell. I got saved, saved, saved. Can I get a witness? Do you mean you can't get excited about that? Seriously, do you mean to insult my God by telling me you don't want to go to worship and praise Him because you think worship services are boring and make you want to go to sleep? How dare you insult the God of your salvation like that? How dare you demean the opportunity to stand up and sing and shout your praise to the one who died in your place like that? Woo! Need to listen to Paul's prayer for the Christians in the church at Colossae. Here he says in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Woo! Glory. That's what you've been prayed to have in your life. What keeps you from standing up and speaking up and bearing up in all things for the sake of Jesus? What keeps you from wanting to be living out loud for Christ? I'm always amazed. What is it that makes people, keeps them so afraid to come forward and publicly profess Jesus because of what others might think? Since when did you start worrying about what others might think about anything else you do? Amen. All you need to concern yourself with is what the God who created you thinks about you. We ought to be thinking about the changes God's made in our lives. First of all, remember, you're changing lifestyles. Secondly, remember, you're changing perspectives. Look at verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, all those of you who've been running around boasting about how God has set you free from your sins, you're absolutely right about that. You ought to be boasting about that. But Paul said, if you're claiming God set you free from your sin while still actively living in your sin, then you're absolutely wrong about that. He sets you free from that. Did you get it? Look at what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know, we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments. One more time. And the truth is not in Him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Wow, take a look at that one, brother or sister in Christ. Someone might say, well, you know, but isn't that saying that a Christian can live in sinless perfection? Aren't we? Aren't you trying to tell us we're supposed to be perfect? Isn't that impossible, Brother Dan? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let's look at what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus wasn't talking about living above mistakes. He wasn't talking about having all knowledge like he does and perfect wisdom. He was talking about the perfection that is demonstrated by a life of love and forgiveness and grace that glorifies God's goodness to all, whether they deserve it or not. In the same way, 1 John is talking about the fact that one who claims to be following Jesus cannot be talking out of both sides of his or her mouth. How many of you guys ever walked along the railroad tracks when you were kids? That was the easiest way to get from one place to the other. The tracks were straight, and if you walked along beside the tracks, you could make pretty good distances in a pretty short amount of time. Because kids, I'm going to tell you something that comes straight out of the dark ages. Most of us didn't get to ride around in vehicles all the time. In fact, you know, a one-car family was kind of normal when I was a kid, and having that one car was a pretty big deal. So the rest of us, other than Dad going to work or taking us to church, we were all pretty much on our own. So that meant we used pedal power. And nowadays, it's funny, people my age are all buying bicycles because we need it now. goofy. Isn't it funny? You can tell how old you are by where you place your Sunday school class in relation to the bathroom. I'm three doors down from the bathroom. That's how you find me. I'm sorry, but it's just the way it is. But enough of this dwelling in the past, okay? The other thing about this is when you're walking alongside the railroad tracks, I'm not saying get on them, kids, dumb, don't do that. But when you're walking along beside the tracks, you can only go one direction or the other. You can't be going both directions at the same time. That's what James is talking about in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he said, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You're going one direction or the other. By the way, the Bible only gives you two. There's a broad road and there's a narrow road. There aren't a bunch of different little tributary roads. You're going one direction or the other. The choice is yours. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, it's true, once you're saved, there's no sin that can destroy your eternal destiny. But take note, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. For that very reason, verses 11 and 12 continue and say, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of your visitation. I want you to write this down and remember it. I'm serious. Write this down and remember it. If you're a child of God and you've been born again, your life is going to show it. You are either going to be serving the Savior or you will be enslaved to the self. God's people will either be willing warriors or they will be weakened worriers. They will either choose to be victors for Christ or they will choose to be victims of circumstance. You will either choose to live your life on mission or you will live your life in misery, trying to make yourself happy. Wake up and get over it. Life's hard, but you're on a mission. You don't have time to dilly-dally in the things of this world. When I was a kid, I used to pout a lot. I remember very often mom or dad would do something or a decree would be edict would come out and I wouldn't like it. And I would kind of want to stomp off to my room and sit in the dark and pout. After a little while, mom would come in the room, turn on the light, look me in the face, and say, "You've had enough time pouting now. Time for you to happy up." Hey, folks, you can waste your life pouting or you can happy up and get with a program and get on with the family business. Amen? You cannot claim your circumstances have made you the way you are. If the circumstances you've lived through are determining the way your life turns out, that means your circumstances are greater than the God who has rescued you for himself. You can only come to Jesus just as you are without one plea. But once you come to him, he will not leave you the way you are. He will start making changes in you. And they will manifest in several ways. One of the graces is, first of all, you'll remember your changing lifestyle. Secondly, you'll realize your changing perspectives. Last of all, you'll recognize that you're changing destinations. Look at verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. We said that people had changed perspectives. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew 5, 7 through 10? Blessed are the merciful, for they'll obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have a different perspective because you have a different destination. It's not about what happens to me down here any longer. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about them. We got to remember, man, you aren't destined to live forever on this earth as it is. Praise God. You aren't doomed to the hell that which once awaited you either. You have a brand new destination. You have a new heaven and a new earth that yet lies ahead. You're a resident of a new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven for you and me one day. That means you cannot live as you once did. You cannot claim you have no power to change. You have no excuse for living your life for the things of the world any longer. You cannot live on the down low and pretend you belong to the Most High. The Bible says we're done with that. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't know about you this morning, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What about you? Are you going to look at the perfect destination that's waiting for you? Are you going to focus your little face on the things of this world right now? You have a choice to make this morning. You're going to spend your life as a warrior or a worrier, as a victor or a victim. It's up to you. Choice is yours. And the devil himself cannot rob that choice from you. Stand up and take it and make it your own. Give your life to Jesus and live like it. If you've never publicly professed your faith in him, you need to do that. You need to do that now because they're not going to give you an invitation at Walmart tomorrow. You need to come to Jesus Now, you need to make it public because Jesus hung on a cross for you and he did it publicly, exposed and humiliated. Can you not put down your pride long enough to come to him and live out the faith that you know you claim to believe? If you need a church, come and join this one. You won't mess it up. We're messed up already. That's why we proclaim him and not us. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we need Jesus most of all. Lord, we need to live like it. Live like the reality that we proclaim and profess quietly. Let us live it out loud. Let us begin to live in a way that others can see that Jesus has changed our lives so that they won't say, well, that church is just full of hypocrites. Lord, the world's full of hypocrites too. But they've got to live out there. We'll help them to come in here and say, I will not live my life hypocritically before others. I will live for Jesus who died for me. Let your will be done in our lives, Lord, so you'll get the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, and amen.